And Father, we do. We pray. We thank you, Lord, to see some faces back that, Lord, we needed their healing. And we prayed, and here they are. We pray for anybody else, Father, under the weather. We continue to pray for even those that are healed, that they stay healed and even get better. Bless us tonight. Speak to us, Lord. Thank you for the many great things you're doing in and amongst us and around us, in this church, in our families, in our hearts, even in our country. We praise you for it. We don't ever want to touch the glory of what you're doing. So, Father, it's a privilege, it's an honor, it's a joy to serve you, to minister for you and to you. And we come tonight, give us understanding according to your word, that we might apply it in our daily lives through your Holy Spirit. So fill us afresh in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 9. Now, we saw in chapter 8, of course, a very significant prediction of this invasion that was coming, the invasion of Emmanuel's land by the king of Assyria. God had kept the flood of foreign powers. He'd actually built like a wall around Judah and Israel, really, if you think about it. He'd kept this flood of foreign invasions walled off from his people for about 500 years now. And now he's going to open the floodgates and allow the enemies to come in. And really, the wickedness had piled up. Even God has time limits on things. The wickedness had piled up, the apostasy, the idolatry. And if you think about it, Israel hadn't repented. And that's all you have to do. That's all we have to do. Sometimes you get so many sins behind you, you just, for whatever reason, you become numb or whatever it is, you just can't get back to the Lord. Just stop and do it. Just stop. He is waiting. Don't let the enemy tell you you can't come back. You're too wicked. You've done too much. In many of the people, if that was the case or not, but the people are looking to a confederacy, a bunch of us, if we get together, this was the idea at Babel. This is the idea of the one world government, isn't it? It's coming. We see the battle in politics today really basically over that, whether they say it or not. It's a global takeover that Satan wants to do. And we know that he will. And we know that he has his man, all that stuff. They're looking to a confederacy rather than looking to God for help. And like they do today, just like we see today, it's happening. A one-world government will come. But chapter 8 ended with a warning against spiritualism of any kind. Spiritualism as the last resort of people who've rejected God's counsel and turned in desperation, and I might add blindness, to the satanic world. Now, this includes astrology. You know, it's the occult, of course. It includes astrology and fortune-telling and crystals and whatever else you want to throw in there. New Age, this New Age stuff that's going on. It's all a bunch of junk. And, you know, really, you know, oh, it's innocent. And no, you know what? Wake up to the fact that there's darkness behind it. There really is. It's the occult. And the end will be trouble, and the end will be darkness, and it'll be pain. It will be. And people think it's innocent. You know, if you ever get the chance, she's open to it. Dawn, everybody knows Dawn, right? Dawn's a sweetheart. She was into witchcraft at one time. And I don't think she approached it or got into it with the thinking that it was evil. That wasn't her intent. I was a good witch. And I remember telling her there's no such thing, you know. Anyway, chapter 9, verse 1. And I might add, too, on that note, remember, you go to the occult, the people that are in the occult or whatever, what did the Lord say? He said it in chapter 8, didn't he? Verse 20. You know, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. This word. It went on your lap right now. That word. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. All right. Chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. He's saying there's going to be a time where there'll be no more gloom. This is not going to last forever. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. Galilee of the Gentiles is what this area would be called. Zebulun and Naphtali were on the northern border, northeast Galilee, okay? This was the area where enemies would come in first. And many of them did. So they're on the northeast Galilee, west of the Jordan River, and they're the first tribes to suffer invasion under this Assyrian attack. When the Assyrian king comes in, 2 Kings 15, And that marked the beginning of the dark days for Israel. So they're very afflicted, much darkness. This is the worst enemy you could have invade you. You know, we're going to look at a little bit about Jonah Sunday. Jonah, when he was told to go to Nineveh, you know why he didn't want to go? Because that's the capital of Assyria. Those are the worst people I could think of. No way, Lord. No wonder he jumped on a boat and ran away. You don't go against what the Lord tells you to do. I'm not defending him, but to think of that. Pick your worst enemy, your worst nightmare, and you get sent to... The Lord tells you strictly, you go to that guy who hates your guts, and I want you to tell him about me. Think about that. You know what I'm saying? That's Jonah. So that's the Assyrians. And when we say Assyrian, keep in the back of your head, this is an evil people and all that, but it's also another name for the Antichrist, the Assyrian. You see sometimes the scripture, the Assyrian, and it points forward to the coming Antichrist as well. Who's more ruthless than any Assyrian? But anyway, this marks the beginning of dark days for Israel. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now he's talking about its coming, a future time. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. What he's trying to say here is they're blessed and free physically. You think of Israel today even. They're blessed and free physically to a certain extent. You know, they're blessed in agriculture, technology, medicine, science. I mean, they are at the top of their fields in almost everything. They're very, very blessed. But these people, and even Israel much today, this country too, it's in bondage spiritually. So there's really no real joy. There may be joy in that their economy's booming. There may be joy in that they're overturning some dumb things previous political guys put in that whatever. All these things, but there's no real joy. And it's much the same today, of course. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. The day of Midian, I don't know if you remember that, the deliverance of Midian under Gideon. And if you remember, Gideon, what he did, they took these clay pots, clay jars, like us. Clay jars, like the body that Jesus inhabited. And they put a torch inside of it. When they smashed the clay jars, when they were about to start the battle, the clay jar smashed and exposed the light inside. It's like Jesus, isn't it? It's like us, really. The light was exposed. And so there's a kind of a hint at that. The oppressor is in the day of Midian. You know, the jar was broken and the light shined. And the advancing Israelites overwhelmed the enemy and all, and they didn't know what was going on. He says, verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. So the land that had been brought into contempt by the invaders will be made glorious. All that to say that one day this land is going to see the light, the real light. You're in darkness now. Darkness may be even coming, and it may get worse, but it's going to get better. This coming light is going to be awesome to behold. Nothing like you've ever seen before. Again, Galilee of the Gentiles, it was named for that because the Gentiles invaded through this area. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Romans, when they marched on this land, they all came through that area. They came through the Galilee area. It was Jesus, we know, boyhood home, and the scene of part of his public ministry for quite a while. But Jesus' first coming brought light to Galilee, didn't it? Can you imagine knowing that he was the Messiah and now he's here? When people realize this is him, he's really here. The light has come. And his second coming will bring joy to the nation and put an end to the slavery and the war. You know, Israel may at this time have some joy, but they don't have the real joy and the spiritual joy that's coming to them. To know Christ is Lord, to know him as the real Messiah. So Isaiah warns dark days are coming. And then he looks almost 800 years into the future and he tells them this. There's hope. There's hope. And he says, a new day will dawn, when there will be true light, when joy will be increased, and there will be deliverance, and there will be peace. So even instruments of war will be burned for fuel, verse 5. And we know how this day of joy and peace will come about, don't we? I just told you, we already know. Matthew 4 tells us this is a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, who began in Galilee, a region that was dark and despised. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias." Now some of these names, they're in the New Testament, so it's Greek, so they sound different. Esaias is Isaiah. Again, the New Testament written in Greek, it's just sound different. But spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So the light's here in that verse, the fulfillment. And I love this. Matthew lets us know that prophecy's fulfilled. This is how Jews get saved. You read them the Old Testament scriptures, and then you take them to the New Testament, and you say, "See, it happened. Just like it said over here, it says over here, it happened. See, it's Jesus. There you go. Get saved." So, and you really pray it's that easy, but sometimes it isn't. But look at verse 6. I think we've all heard this before. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So, "Unto us a child is born" speaks of Jesus' humanity. He's a human being. "Unto us a son is given" speaks of his deity. You notice, not a child given and a son born. If it said a son was born, that would change everything, wouldn't it? He's eternal. It doesn't say that. It's not a son born. It was a child is born and a son is given. So there's a big difference there. He's the eternal son, and that would change everything. Look at, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." So the sign of government on his shoulder, it wouldn't be like the braids the military guys wear or the epaulette things, you know, up here. Wouldn't be any of those things or what rulers would wear, you know, some of those guys that rule countries. They've got those uniforms with all the junk all over it. And you know, they're like just a tiny little country and they look like they're the supreme ruler of the universe or something. But it wouldn't be these epaulets of a ruler or a general or anything like that. What did Jesus have on his shoulder? A cross. That's his government. His government fought sin. His government conquers sin. So the sign, it would be a wooden cross because Jesus would govern by laying down his life. That there's no other ruler like this. There never will be. The subjects, the army, whatever, die for the ruler. In our case, the ruler died for the people. It's so different. He's awesome. So he laid down his life. He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And look at this. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Now, I don't believe that comma should be there, but it can be. It can be Wonderful Counselor. It could be Wonderful Counselor. He is wonderful, and he is the counselor. But there's no need for the comma there if we didn't want to put it there. Wonderful is his name. So it's a noun. It's a noun, wonderful here, not an adjective. And it speaks of his person and his work. You can get counsel from all kinds of people, can't you? But how many of them can really help you do what they tell you to do? How many of them, you can get counsel in a lot of places, but there's only one wonderful counselor. And with him, there's no charge. No charge for what he does. You don't have to make an appointment. Hebrews 4:16, what does it tell us? You can come boldly to the throne of grace anytime you want to. If you can come boldly, that means you can come anytime, morning, noon, or night. You can come in your pajamas. It doesn't matter what you're doing, you know. Think about it. No appointments needed, nothing like that. So no schedules, come boldly. In John 7, it says that some of the Pharisees wanted to arrest Jesus. You remember this. He's causing trouble. He's healing people. He's doing miracles. He's feeding people. He's a bad guy, you know. So they want to arrest him, but they couldn't. So the temple guards, they were sent out. They return, and they don't have Jesus with them. So the Pharisees are like, well, where is he? Why didn't you bring him in, you know, and we sent you out? And the chief priests and the Pharisees asks, why didn't you bring Jesus in? In John 7:46, it says, the temple guards answered, no human has ever spoken like this man. The wisdom of Jesus. Think about it. We've never heard anybody talk like he does with such generosity and such clarity. You know, and I'm sure he just exuded love. And some people can't take that, I guess. But, I mean, in such authority. He's the counselor. He's the one that he wants you to come to him, to that throne of grace. In time of need, and time of need to me is all the time. I need him all the time. The more I get to know him, the more I realize I really need him all the time. So he can truly solve our situations because he's omnipotent. He's the supreme ruler. On the other hand, he is the wonderful counselor, and he's the mighty God. Again, a counselor can tell us what to do, but they can't always help us to do it. And we know that the Lord can, for sure. The everlasting Father. I like this. Being a father, when my kids come to me, and let's say they were hurt, or they were confused, or troubled, my heart goes out to them, because I love them. You know, I want to do everything. As a father, you want to do everything you can to help them out, because you love them so much and everything. We need to think of our Father like that. He really is like that. He's a perfect Father. So that love you have in your heart, fathers, dads, even moms. Mom's Day is coming up this week. Think of the love you have for your kids. Think of when they come to you and they have a problem and you want to help them out. You love them. Our Father is so perfect. His love is much more perfect than any human being. And we approach him like, well, he doesn't care that much. He cares more than anybody does. He cares more than everybody put together does. So being a father, I know my heart goes out to my kids if there's a situation. Jesus said, if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to us? In particular, to his children. He means two, Matthew 7:11. But in Luke, he says, the Holy Spirit. He wants to give you the Holy Spirit. The minute you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells in you. So he's in you. The Holy Spirit of God wants to reside in you. But you can ask for more. I need more. I need more Holy Spirit, Lord. I need more of it. Fill me up so that it's flowing all over. And because it flows all over, you have to keep getting filled. Be being filled. So that's our Father. Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus answered in John 14:9. I love it. He that has seen me has seen the Father. You know, when the people talk about, there's such a difference in the God the Father in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. I'm so glad he sent Jesus, because if he came himself, time out. He did come. He did come. Wait, it's the same one. You want to know what the God of the Old Testament was like? He came to earth so we could know what he was like. He came and he became a human being. He's still God, but it's Jesus. So study the life of Jesus, you'll know God. That's what he's saying to Philip, too. He that has seen me has seen the Father. What I want to do, I do this a lot too, ask somebody in the cults to go to these verses. How can a child be born who is the mighty God? How can a child be born who is the everlasting Father? Huh? At your doorstep. See what they do with that one. Anyways, here, look at this. The Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Because real peace will fill any heart that really seeks him. And people go, well, there's not peace on earth. He's the Prince of Peace. Listen, if you've gone to Jesus, you have peace now between you and God. There was a time you were his enemy. Now you have peace. And it's through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. You were his enemy at one time. That doesn't mean there was peace there. Because he's going to win. He did win. But anyway, if you really seek him, John 14:27, you really seek him, he'll fill your heart with peace. He will, won't he? Do you ever go to him when everything's falling apart? It's going crazy. Lord, I'm just going to sit with you for a while. I'm tired. And you just sit down and you talk to him and you ask him to fill you up and you get up again and you're filled with peace and you can continue on. You guys know. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It's eternal. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. I like that phrase because he's excited about what he's doing. He's excited about you. He's excited that his plan is working and people are getting saved and people are coming to him and people are sharing the word. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, the disciples asked Jesus, when are you going to establish your kingdom? It's a valid question, isn't it? I ask him that too. He has, though. When will the oppressive yoke of the Romans be removed is what they want to know. They're wondering that. When will the oppressive yoke of whoever, whatever you're under, whatever yoke it is, but when will the yoke of the Romans be broken, they're wondering. And even after Jesus died, and minutes before he ascended, they asked him that question. In the book of Acts, just before he ascended, that was a question they asked him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And when Jesus comes back, his kingdom will indeed be established politically and materially. But when he came the first time, his kingdom was not of this world, because he was involved in something a lot bigger than that, wasn't he? He was involved in something much bigger than that, than throwing off the yoke of the Romans, the Roman Empire politically. He was involved with eternity and the salvation of humanity. That's what it was all about. His government will be widespread, it will be peaceful, and it will be endless, is what we're reading here too. And sitting on the throne of David, he's going to rule with judgment and justice. He can't wink at sin. Sin is sin. Sin is serious to him. It doesn't just go get swept under the rug. He will deal with judgment and justice, and all this will be brought about because the Lord's jealous care for his people will perform this. And I say jealousy in a way that he knows you should only belong to him. Your everything should be pointed at him. All your attention should be given to him. All the glory should be given to him. All the thanks, all the praise. And we take little trips here and there and we give it to somebody else or something else or whatever we do. There are other people worshiping other false gods and idols and things. His jealous care for his people is going to perform this. Only he can. The Lord of armies is determined to do this. That's what this means. Now we're going to see the coming judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. In this section from verse 8 all the way up until Isaiah 10 verse 4, it's in four parts, and each one of these parts concludes with the words, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand," and it's the hand of judgment, "is stretched out still." So some call this section the speech of the outstretched hand. Because their unholy pride, because of it, Israel will be defeated by her enemies. So verse 8 says, "The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel." And I was thinking about this verse, and I remembered back when that Jacob here means the physical seed. Jacob, those born Jewish, the Jews born in Israel, they're Jewish, the seed of Abraham and all that, Jacob, so it's the physical seed, and then it says upon Israel, that's the spiritual seed, those who come to faith in Christ, those who, I mean, they can be Jewish, I mean, it includes them as well, but the physical seed and the spiritual seed, we could say Jacob and Israel. "And all the people shall know, even Ephraim." Now, Ephraim was like the biggest tribe, very proud, very large. Too much pride. Too much pride. Yeah, kind of tribe so big that they think they could be on their own and all that. "And the inhabitant of Samaria." These would be considered enemies. I mean, the Jews hated Samaria. So God is choosing, he's saying here, whether it's the big, the tribe of Ephraim or the little inhabitant of Samaria that you guys hate, the lowly, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, "The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Retzin against him and join his enemies together. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." So God's hand, raised in judgment, must follow rebellion. He's a just God. It must follow rebellion. So after giving them a glimpse of the new day that's going to dawn in the future, now Isaiah speaks of the present situation, and he says this of the 10 tribes of Israel. Don't you guys see what's happening? Don't you see this? He's a prophet. Don't you see this? What's going on? The invasion of Assyria has begun. Your buildings are knocked down. Your forests are wiped out. You boast that you'll build stronger buildings and plant even bigger trees. The pride thing where, oh yeah, well, we're going to build bigger and stronger and plant more. That's their attitude. So the people just don't understand that God's actually working this. God's doing the judging and the dealing with them. Back in Numbers 14, the Lord told the people of Israel that because they hadn't believed in the promises of God, go in and take the land. I'm with you. Remember when they didn't do that? They didn't. They didn't listen. They didn't go in and take the land. So he told them, they're going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And eventually they think, well, let's go in now. Remember that? Like, well, you're going to wander for 40 years. And then they decide, okay, now we're going to go in. We're going to go in our own, not under the Lord's direction. You know, let's storm in and claim the land. We'll make it happen. So they went in to take the land, and you know, they were previously afraid to take. And they had their rears whipped. They were so badly defeated that it was like saying, you know, the Lord was saying, it's too late now. It's too late now. You didn't believe me. You didn't do it in the time that I told you to. And I think that sometimes we need to realize that it's not always a matter of doing more, and it's not always a matter of starting over. Sometimes we miss the opportunities, don't we? We miss these opportunities. Sometimes it's a matter of submitting to the Lord's chastening hand upon us, too. There's a time where, all right, you know what? I have to submit to the chastening hand of the Lord. I can't change this. I didn't obey. But when we suffer lost jobs, maybe, or setbacks in business or relationships, it might be a lot better to sit back and seek the Lord than trying to figure out how to fix the situation. We try other things. Maybe I can patch this up. Maybe I can do this. Maybe I can do that. You know what? Seek the Lord. Don't try to fix the situation. I think we'll be wise if, in humility, we seek the one who allowed those things to happen in the first place. Sometimes obedience, he says, now. And we're like, I don't want to do it now. And then we don't like what he's doing, and we go, okay, now I'll do it. And it might be too late, huh? Sit down, seek the Lord, rather than trying to figure out how to fix your circumstances. And again, it's wise if we do this in humility. You know, a few years ago, I wanted to talk about this too. Jonathan Kahn, maybe you remember this guy, Rabbi Jonathan Kahn. He wrote a bestseller, The Harbinger. And he described key American events since 9/11, 2001, the attack on New York and everything. But he described the events of 9/11 as a harbinger of America's coming fall. Kahn's point is that unless the U.S. changes course, it's going to suffer the same fate that Israel did, okay? And it's the ancient nations, Israel in particular. But in other words, God will allow America's enemies, external and internal, to have at him, to bring it down. Kahn saw evidence for his claim in the words of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. It's a controversial book, but I'm going to explain this. He saw in the words there that as revealing the main harbinger, the coming disaster, the Lord sent a word to Jacob, and it has lighted on Israel. And all the people will know, even Ephraim and the Samaritans, that say out of pride, the bricks are fallen down, but we'll build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we'll change them into cedars. So it's kind of arrogant for them to say this. But in the original context, God's expressing his anger at Israel over their refusal to repent of idolatry. The original text. Even after receiving God's discipline in the form of several disasters, the nation of Israel hurled their defiance at God himself. They blame God. So to paraphrase Israel's words, they said, God, you have allowed our enemies to damage our city, but we're going to rebuild it even stronger. Remember them at the Tower of Babel. We're going to build a tower to heaven ourselves. We're going to get there on our own. Well, we're going to rebuild even stronger. So this was conscious and willful rebellion against God. We're going to rebuild it stronger. Deliberate rebellion. Now, the Israel of Isaiah's day wouldn't bow to God, not even under his rod of correction. So this is why the judgment came, of course. But listen, Kahn's character, Kahn's fictional prophet in The Harbinger, quotes government leaders urging defiant words that are similar, if following the collapse of the World Trade Center on 9/11, 2001. Since U.S. leaders used the words, "We will rebuild," if you remember that, maybe you heard the mayor, the governor, whatever, "We're going to rebuild." Even our president at the time said that and expressed a spirit of defiance. Khan applies God's angry words in Isaiah 9 to America. Now, I like this guy. I do. I've got a couple of his books. He's deep. I have one. It's kind of like a devotional that Denise gave me. It's really, really good. I like this man and everything. I've seen him, you know, I've seen him on TV. I've read his books. I've listen to him on the internet, things like that. But anyways, many say the problem with his interpretation is that when America's leaders vowed to rebuild the World Trade Center, they weren't defying God, they were defying the terrorists, okay? That's the explanation, who demolished it. I say, or were they? Because I think they were defying God too. I do. I think many of them said, "Oh yeah, where was your God when this happened?" I heard it. You know, their defense is that the rulers were defying the terrorists, not God. I think they were doing both. It just depends who it was. But Israel was defying both their human enemies and God's too. But Khan's linking of the two nations with the same prophecy isn't fair. Though I like this guy, it's not fair to do this. But there's a reason he's doing this, okay? We could say it isn't fair, but listen. The principle behind Isaiah's prophecy, that judgment can befall any nation that forsakes God, is true, isn't it? It is. It could definitely be applied to America, couldn't it? We've been saying that right from the start. I see a lot of parallels between Israel and the United States. It may be a fascinating, quote-unquote, coincidence that Isaiah mentions fallen bricks. People see that with the trade centers and all that. The book is exciting to read, but you can't really take a prophecy clearly meant for Israel and apply it, make the details pertain to modern day America. You have to be careful about that. Could this happen? Yeah. Could they hit the World Trade Center, the new one? They probably will. But Khan never claims to be a prophet, and neither does he claim to have received his message directly from the Lord. So to rail on this guy and get down on this guy is wrong. He's never said, you know, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord spoke to me." He writes as a teacher, putting into the mouth of a character what he understands, but the original and the contemporary meanings are of Isaiah's prophecy, okay? So he never claims that Isaiah uses the name of America or the United States in his prophecies, and he doesn't claim that Isaiah had a dual fulfillment in the prophecies either. It was flashing forward this far or anything like that. His purpose in the book, because it was such a big bestseller. Maybe none of you read it, but I remember when it was a big deal. His purpose in the book is to tell a convincing story and persuade readers of the coming danger to the United States. Who do we think we are? See, we're going to get into this word some more here. The Assyrians actually become arrogant because they're the tool of the Lord. Think about that. But he wants the readers to know of the serious danger that faces America in light of his understanding of the situation in Israel 500 to 600 BC and how it applies to America's current situation. So it was controversial, and I just wanted to point that out. Both nations, though, are in here, I think. Verse 13, "For the people turneth not to him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts." That's the United States. It is. Big time. Right there. "Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch up in the air, and rush down in the swamp in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail." You know what? I'm sure Jonathan Kahn read this far into this too. Be careful. If you claim to be a prophet and you teach a lie, you're the tail. Watch out. He didn't do that, of course. "But for the leaders of this people caused them to err." These leaders are perverted. I could go off and tell you about some of the leaders in this country that are in a child sex ring right now, a lot of them. They were into perversion. They were arrogant. They caused the people to err. And they that led of them are destroyed. There's so much corruption. The leaders are so corrupt, the people are going to be destroyed. Think of the leaders we have. Look at Every time I think of this guy, I don't know whether to cry or scream or drive to Albany. You know who I mean. The ones who were to be leading and warning were teaching lies. It sure sounds a lot like not only America, but everywhere today. As a result, the people were destroyed. Remember in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul said that the Bereans were more noble than any people that he knew because they were searching the scriptures. You know, they were more noble than all the other areas because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was telling them was right. Acts 17 is one of the reasons I tell you guys, or we want you guys to have a Bible on your lap. Anybody need a Bible? I keep forgetting to ask that. If you ever need a Bible, let me know. We'll give you one. But to read the scriptures daily, to see if what he was saying was according to the word of God. And that's our responsibility too. When we hear teaching and preaching and prophecies, we have to be Bereans. Is what Jim's saying really right? And if I'm not, I want to hear about it. Occasionally I hear some dumb thing I said. I'll say Aaron and I mean Moses, or I'm talking about the Pool of Siloam and I mean Bethesda or whatever. That's because my mouth works faster than my brain, or vice versa. I don't know which, but anyway, we need to search the scriptures, and we need to search them to see if what we hear is in harmony with God's heart and God's plan, as in his revealed word, as revealed in his word. He didn't do anything wrong. He's trying to wake people up. See, I got to know this guy, reading this guy and all this and everything else, and I heard people slamming him, did you read the book? Well, no, but you know. He's trying to wake people. He's trying to wake people up, and I admire that. And he woke people up in a big way. He got them reading and thinking. Verse 17, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall he have mercy on the fatherless and widows, for everyone is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Again, God's hand raised in judgment must follow rebellion. But listen, I like to think of his stretched out hand as I'm still extending mercy. My hand is stretched out and judgment is coming, but it's still the stretched out hand of mercy, isn't it? Is he going to refuse you because you want to repent? Lord, I need mercy. He's going to, nah, forget you. Not you, not today. I ran out today. Store's closed. Calling hours are over. I like that. I like to think his hand is extended in mercy to those who will repent. But because of prevailing wickedness, they're going to even attack their own brothers. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest. And they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm, which literally means each other. You know, there were times where they did this. Under siege, coming judgment, armies would surround Jerusalem, and they started to eat the dead, or worse, babies. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh. In other words, your own brother. These two were brothers, Joseph's sons, if you remember. Speaking of the tribes. And they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So even though they were united against Judah, the 10 northern tribes, they weren't united themselves. Is seen in the bitterness between Manasseh and Ephraim. And historically and geographically, they were the two closest tribes. Again, you follow them back far enough, they were Joseph's two sons. So they were the closest of the 10 tribes. Drought, famine, and fire were the signs of God's judgment and the results of his people's rebellion against him. Chapter 10, verse 1, look at this. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. I don't know if you have listened to some of the news. Maybe you shouldn't. And that write grievousness which they have prescribed. And all I could think of was, listen, I always get this wrong, the LGBTQ, is it now? Community. Do you see the decrees they're making? Do you see the things they're enacting into law? Now that you've got guys who say they're women in women's sports, and they're beating everybody. And it's not fair. They're guys in women's sports, and they're winning everything. In England, there are 24 classes that your child gets to pick. What are you? Male, female, and then there's 22 other things to pick from? What? There are states in our country right now that are enacting all kinds of abortion laws, you know, all the way up in New York State, right? New York State. But then there are others that are enacting laws where as soon as there's a heartbeat, there's a life. Yes. Yes. Same-sex marriage is okay now. I mean, this all comes under this. So, you know, you're looking at Israel here. We're reading about Israel and the judgment upon Israel. And in the meantime, all these things are happening right here in this country. And verse 2, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. You know, in Matthew 23, Jesus picked up on this too, the same theme when he talked about the Pharisees. He said, they devour widows' homes, evidently because they solicit poor widows to support their ministry. They talk them into it. They deceive them. They rip them off. That's low. I mean, how low can you get? And what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? That's kind of our theme for Sunday. To whom will you flee for help? What did Jonah do? He just fled, period. Who do you flee to for help? I like the fact that God got Jonah so under his thumb that he said, all right, I'll let you run away a little bit, but watch this. You're going to end up right where I want you. You're going to become whale puke first, but I'm going to make it happen. I like it. So where will ye flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow under the prisoners and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Judgment or mercy? That's, you know, his hand is still stretched out. It's stretched out for hours, we could say. The choice is ours, isn't it? Even though the widows and the orphans offer little resistance, those in power in Israel would soon end up under the power of the Assyrians. They would bow under it. And they're nasty people, the Assyrians. Think of, as we read verse 5, think of the Assyrian, not only as the Assyrian he's addressing, but the Antichrist in the coming tribulation. When he comes to power, this fits. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. In verse 5, the Lord speaks to the Assyrians, the instrument that he would use to discipline his people. But the instrument, too, during the tribulation, he's going to use the Antichrist, too, as well, to discipline his people. He says, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against my people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Now the Lord also says through Isaiah, you Assyrians were supposed to be an instrument of my discipline. That's all. But you've become an instrument of destruction. I wanted to use you for my purposes. I wanted to use you as a paddle to spank my people. But you've turned into a machine gun. I wanted to use you as a correcting rod, but you've turned into a tank, a battle instrument, far exceeding what he had ever thought. And again, this Assyrian, the Antichrist, he will be an instrument who will be filled with pride too. The Lord is addressing the pride of these people. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Kelna as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? Whether they're Israel, whether they're heathen cities, whether it's Judah, Israel, or Syria, it doesn't matter. As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? What about America's idols? What did Billy Graham say? If God doesn't judge us, then he needs to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. And all of this means I will judge all men. I may use certain people as instruments and then put them aside, but I'm going to judge them too. I'm going to judge all people. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And this is kind of a picture of the tribulation too. But the Lord says to Assyria, because of the haughtiness of your own heart, because you think it's your own power, you think you're really special, you think it's your ability to deal with other countries, I'm going to deal with you because you're just an instrument. But you think it's your military might and your brilliant strategy, your prowess, your ingenuity, all those things that allow you to conquer territory. And my hand hath found as the nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. You know, this is like a glimpse of the coming tribulation too. This Antichrist is going to gobble up all kinds of land and rulers and peoples and like eggs in a basket. And who's going to peep against him? They're going to try to come against him, and they can't. Only the Lord can. But I like what he says here. This is for us. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? You ever get an axe out and start chopping and it starts telling you what to do? If the answer is yes, then you need some prayer. But anyway. Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up. Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. This is an important point for anybody who wants to be used by the Lord. You ever say, Lord, use me? I don't care. Send me. Use me in whatever capacity you want. It doesn't matter, whatever. This is important. It really is. Because we need to realize we're nothing more than instruments in his hand. He could put an instrument down. We need to realize that that's what we are. We're instruments. The Lord doesn't need us, folks, because he can use rocks in our place if he wanted to. He could. Luke chapter 19, verse 40, he could have made them sing if the people didn't. Can you imagine that? The rocks crying out if the people didn't? That's why when we go over to Israel, we come home with all those rocks, right? This would have cried out. Look at this right here on my shelf. It would have cried out if the people hadn't. But he gives us the privilege of being used in his service. And I hope nobody ever thinks you're serving me here in this place. That's not the idea. You're serving him. And if you don't love Jesus, you won't serve properly. You should, out of the motivation for serving Jesus, should be love. But it's a privilege to be used. So when the Lord uses you, understand that it's not your great personality. He doesn't choose you because you got a great head of hair. I know. It's not your gigantic faith. It isn't. Or the power of your prayer. Actually, he uses you solely because of his grace and your ability, your availability. Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 5 says, without me, you can do nothing. The sooner you get that in your head, the better. You can do so much in Christ who can empower you and enable you and everything, but without him, you can't do anything that's going to bear any fruit for the kingdom at all. So why do we take pride in being used? Because we're just tools in his hand, right? But here's how to get put back in the toolbox really quick. Don't do this, but this is how you could get put back. Think you're special. Say, hey, do you see what's happening through me? Do you see how spiritual I am? Do you see how much Bible I know? I mean, man, do you see what a man of God I am? Do you see what faith I have? Did you see what I did? Do you know that it was me that prayed that? I remember prayer night. People brought this girl in. She had a disease. I laid hands on her and prayed, and she was healed. And these people came back the next day. Jim. I'm like, no. Yeah, it could have been anybody else there that night. Anybody else? Only God heals. We're just this instrument in his hand. And so, again, you know, if you want to be put back on the shelf immediately, do things like that. God will reach for somebody else. He'll reach for the next instrument. You start thinking that you're really special. He'll reach for somebody else. So anyways, therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. And under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Israel's Holy One, we think of Jesus here, but Israel's Holy One is Yahweh, often considered or called in Scripture the Holy One of Israel, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, or like a sick person wasting away. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be, and I add so, few that a child may write or count them. So when this prophecy was fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 18, the Assyrian general, you remember, he yelled to the people, the Jews were sitting up on the wall, and he would yell up to the people of Jerusalem who were sitting on the walls terrified, "You're going to be defeated. Your God's going down just like all the gods of all the other people we've defeated." And I know he meant it. He thought that they would. "Your God's no different than all the other countries we've annihilated." So King Hezekiah at that time, I like this guy, when he heard these threats, he poured his heart out before the Lord. He got on his face, he humbled himself, and he poured out his heart before the Lord. "Help, help, Lord." Poured out his heart to the Lord. 2 Kings 19:34, the Lord answered Hezekiah and said, "I will defend this city and I will save it." And the Lord answered Hezekiah, who heard the threats from the Assyrian general, Rabshakeh. And he went before the Lord. He poured his heart out. He said, Lord said, "Don't worry." That's what he's saying to us too. We're not listening to him. He says to us, "Don't worry." If we're reading this again, like I said Sunday, do we really believe this? Because he's saying, "Don't worry about it. Turn it over to me. Come to me. Lay it on me. Cast your burdens on me." So don't worry. That night, 185,000 Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem. It seemed like the Jews didn't have a chance, but they had a prayer. The Lord sent one angel to go through the camp of the Assyrians, and in one night, 185,000 Assyrians died. One angel, 185,000 Assyrian skilled, battle-hardened soldiers dead the next day. What I like, Matthew 26, Jesus said to Peter, "Put away your sword." Remember when he chopped off Malchus's ear? "Put that sword away, Peter. What are you doing? Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels?" Think about that for a second. Matthew 26, 52, if one angel can kill 185,000 soldiers, what do you think 48 of them can do? Can you imagine 48 angels? They could take care of any problems that are facing Jesus. But then on top of that, Jesus doesn't need any angels. See, they're instruments too. And if you saw an angel and you fell at his feet like John, he would say, "Get up. I'm just a fellow servant like you are. I can't glory in anything either. I'm just a servant." But we're going to stop right here. And, let's stand and pray. So if Jesus is more powerful than legions and legions and legions of angels, and we know what one angel can do, what can the Lord do? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that this week we see in a marvelous way what you can do. I know we do see that, Lord, every week. We see that all the time. But I pray, Lord, in our, whatever it is, this week's trial, this week's sickness, this week's affliction, this week's problem, this week's giant, Lord, that we see you slay it in a marvelous way that just restores us to knowing that every word in this book is true and that you're the Almighty God, the everlasting Father, the perfect Father who loves us. May we see you as that. And Father, I pray that we don't stray. I pray that, Lord, we pray for our nation. We put it before you and we pray again for mercy. Have mercy on this nation, Lord. Please lead this nation to repentance in such a way that that would lead to revival. Lord, strengthen our leaders and may they speak according to this word that there may be light in them, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.